So let's start this morning. As we saw last week, Christ is introducing himself at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles is the Jews celebrating the 40 years they lived in tents while they wandered in the wilderness. Remember the three feasts: Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost. So Pentecost is the first fruits, and it's where they promised the tithe. And that the end of their first harvest season, which is late spring. Passover remembers when the death angel passed over the firstborn and they ate unleavened bread. So you remember in John chapter 6, right before Passover, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." They were thinking Passover. They were thinking Moses. Now we get the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is 6 months from his crucifixion. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, this is where they would be outside. They would build themselves little booths, and in that whole week of celebration, they would remember that they had wandered in the wilderness. So two of their three main feasts are very Mosaic. Passover and Tabernacles, remembering what God had done for them, remembering to be grateful, remembering all the goodness of God. And there were three feasts that all males above 12 years of age had to come to. So Jesus is now at Tabernacles. He's 6 months from Passover, where he will be crucified. This is a remembrance of God guiding them by a pillar of light. Remember, it was a pillar of fire at night, and it was a lit cloud during the day. Because in John 8, what we're going to see, Jesus said last week, John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world," right? So you got to put yourself in their mindset. He's using what's going on in their world as an analogy to who he is. He was the bread of life. He was the water of life. Now he's the light of the world. Also at Feast of Tabernacles, the temple priests would light the candelabras each evening, and the candles would burn all night. So in the courts of the women, the treasury where Jesus is going to be teaching today in John 8, they have these massive candelabras, and the priests would light them. And there are many, many of them. There's scores and scores of yards of these huge candelabras. So historians recorded that the illumination at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple was stunning, as the flames would flicker from all these candelabras. It looked like a diamond in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, filling the whole temple area with flashing light. Remember, this is before electric light bulbs. This is when everything is dark. So you have hundreds of candles lit in the temple all night long, and it was just a festival of light, because Jesus is going to use that and say, "I am the light of the world." Remember, he's the water in John 7, as I said, when we're talking about Passover as well, because while they were wandering, God brought water out of the rock. He made the comparison to bread when they were talking about Passover, because they ate unleavened bread at Passover. All of these analogies are what Jesus is using to say to them, "I am eternal life. I give you reason for existence. I give you purpose in life. If you drink of my water, you'll never thirst. If you eat of my bread, you'll never be hungry. If you worship in my light, you'll never have darkness." Jesus is using all these analogies, and when we come to chapter 8, we saw last week Jesus is attacked by the fake and false teachers, but they are put to flight. Remember, they throw the woman in front of him and he says, "Well, you who have sinned, cast the first stone," right? And then right after that, he says, "I am the light of the world." And they push back on that, and he's very successful. So we saw last week that, first of all, he was Christ among the sinners, right? And we would often think of the woman taken in adultery as a sinner, but the truth of the matter is they were all sinners. The Pharisees that brought her, because they were under conviction when Jesus said, "Cast the first stone." And then we saw him among the darkness, because he said, "I am the light of the world." And then we saw him last week, Christ among the unbelievers. And now we're going to see him, Christ among false believers. Christ among false believers. So as we start this morning, you can take your notes. It will be in red. So as I flip through, if I don't actually tell you the note, you know, you got to be awake enough to know when we moved on to the next point. So we'll do that with you. John 8, verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Woo-hoo! Woo-hoo! Everybody believed on Jesus. Yay! Wow! They came down the aisle, they cried, they prayed a prayer. Wow! They believed on Jesus. Jesus tells a story of the sower that went forth to sow. Do you remember that story, that parable? And the sower goes forth to sow, and the first seed fell on hard ground, right? So nothing happens. And then the next seed, and there's some that falls amongst the thorn. And anyway, two of the four seeds actually sprout. They actually look good at the beginning. But it's only the last soil. So while it is the parable of the sower, it actually is more the parable of the soils. Because one soil, you get nothing. Two soils look good, but then the cares of this life, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they soak, they choke and they kill, and the sun comes out and it beats, and there's no depth, and there's thorns, and they all die off, and Jesus likens it to the lust of the flesh. He likes it to opposition from the world. And then there's one soil that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And when you look at that, it's that, well, who are the true believers? There's only one soil that's true believer. There is one that just utterly rejects it. There are two that look good, and there's only one that is the true believer. Well, what we're going to see today is some of the hardest words Jesus is going to use in all of John's gospel are to these fake believers. Because you're going to see very quickly, these are not true believers. You say, well, wait a second. It says believers. Well, if you go back to John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says many people believed. But if you go to verse 24 and 25, they turned and walked away. Then if you go back to John 6 and verse 60, you have the same idea of people believing and then turning and walking away. In other words, this is not new, this idea that people believe on him, and then when they hear about discipleship, they turn and walk away. This is actually very normal, because when Peter says, but Lord, who else, where will we go? Who else has the words of life, right? It's because the majority walked away. He spoke these words that many believe. So let's just talk about where he spoke these words. So if you end up going with me to Jerusalem, this is what Herod's temple looked like in the time of Jesus. Okay? Today, there's a Muslim mosque right here, and then there's another one over here. Ali Aqsa Mosque is right here, okay? But the treasury, the court of the women, he's talking to them right in this corner. This is a massive, this is scores and scores of acres, this acreage. So this is many times bigger than Solomon's temple. This is much larger than Solomon's temple. What Herod had done is down here was a valley. And Herod had brought in dirt and filled in this valley. And then underneath here are arches, scores and scores of arches, Roman arches that would support aqueducts and things like that that you see in Roman architecture. Underneath here are scores and scores of arches. If you go with me, I'm going to take you down this wall, we're going to go down 40 feet underground in modern day Jerusalem, and I will show you the multi-ton, remember that down there in Rabbi's tunnel, Alex, when we went down there and I showed you that, 100-ton stone that formed the foundation stone of this temple. You can see that huge stone today. Jesus is teaching in the treasury in the women's court right here. So you could be in this court and you could be teaching over here to 200, 300 people, and yet the court, this whole area would hold tens of thousands of people. So you could be teaching privately, they could come to you privately, and this is how rabbis taught their students. They would gather them in a corner in the court. He's among these false believers now. And we notice in the text that as he spoke these words, many believed. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, now he's going to go to discipleship. He's going to test to see if they truly are in the faith. He is going to see, are you willing to take the next step rather than just cognitive mental assent, are you really, is this who you really are? Do you really believe in me? He says, if you abide in me, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So this is discipleship. He's going to test their profession by whether they're willing to follow him in discipleship. In other words, the word abide. So let's talk about that word in the Greek language really quickly. So the Romans and the Greeks, especially the Greeks, had what we would call today a modern tank. If you've ever seen, you know, the battle against the Persians and the famous 300 at Thermopylae, or the Battle of Marathon, where they fought and defeated the Persians, and the guy ran 26 miles and 385 yards, and at the end of it, he got back to Athens and he went, Nike! That's the word for victory in Greek. He was not talking about little children making shoes in China for us. Okay? He said, Nike, and he died, right? That's where we get the marathon, is from that battle. Well, how the Greeks did that is they had what was called a phalanx. It was a military tactic by which they would have, the front line would have a spear, but a short sword. And they would have shields that were as tall as their head. And they would plant the shields. Their sandals had little spikes. Think them football cleats, soccer cleats. And they would plant themselves, put their shields up, and hold out their spears. And then the row behind them would have a longer spear, and the row behind them would have a longer spear. So when you attacked them and you ran up against them, they would plant themselves. These are the words in the Bible where it says, be steadfast, unmovable. It's the same word as a Greek phalanx that's planting their feet in the ground with their cleats in the ground to absorb the onrushing enemy's attack. So with their long spears, they would impale people on the spears, and they would pull out their short swords underneath their shields, and then they would finish them off. A phalanx could move independently. So a phalanx of Greek soldiers, you'll see them in reliefs and drawings, with several rows of longer and longer and longer spears with the shield. So when the enemy would launch thousands of arrows, they would look like a turtle. This is where you get the idea. And they would put shields up this way, shields this way, shields this way, and they would absorb all the incoming arrows. And the center of the phalanx was often their own archers. And so they would take down their shields. Think of it as a cannon on a tank. And this is now the long-range shell. And they would shoot back the arrows. And then they would cover back up to receive the incoming arrows like a turtle shell. And then they would attack with their spears out. And that they moved as a unit. So by the blowing of the trumpet, a guy like Alexander the Great could direct his different phalanxes to move, we would think of it as a tank. So think of 200 soldiers as one tank with firepower for long-range arrows from the shell of the cannon to the short-range machine gun. Think the sword and the spears. Say, where are you going with this? The word abide referred in Greek language, in secular Greek, to the archers in the middle. Stop a name. So you're an archer, you have no armor. You just have a bunch of arrows. What happens to you on a battlefield if you get outside of the protection of all the shields and all the swords and all the spears? Oh, you're great at shooting arrows. But what happens to you when the cavalry guy comes in? You have no armor. All you have are arrows. So when Jesus says, abide in me, he says, stay inside. Be protected by me. Be taken care of by me. Use me as the resource to guard you. Jesus says to them, if you abide in me and my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you, he's about to attack their pride. You'll be free. Whoa! We're free. We're Jews. We're spiritually free. We only worship one God. All these pagans, you know, they have many gods. We have the truth. We only worship one God. We're free. Now, theologians debate what they meant. Was it physical freedom or spiritual freedom? They may have been bragging that they were physically free as well as spiritually free. Spiritually free in the sense that they had the truth. One God. Abraham is our father. We only worship Jehovah. We're not polytheistic. In other words, worship many gods. Poly, many, theistic God. Many gods. We don't worship many gods. We just worship one God, so we are spiritually free. Or were they being so bold as to say, Yes, I know the Roman legions are here in Israel, but we're still physically free. But Jesus is going to use their arrogance and use their pride in their religion and in their civic life to reveal they're not true believers. He uses the word free. If you know the truth will make you free. And they answer him, whoa! They don't say to him, okay, Messiah, Jesus, Christ, what do you mean by that? They're immediately offended. These are not followers of Jesus. These are argumentative unbelievers. Because they immediately say, we are Abraham's descendants. Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier. They're going back 2,000 years. So they were as far removed from Abraham as we are from Jesus himself, 2,000 years. They say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. There is a non-kosher word for that. Baloney. Right? I mean, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. Oh my goodness! The last 600 years have been one constant. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That's why they're celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles, which celebrated their wilderness wanderings after their release from 430 years of slavery. I mean, literally in the last 2,000 years, they had been under the boot heel of foreign powers for almost 50% of that time. Far be it from we have never been slaves to anyone. They have been slaves to everyone. I mean, they have been slaves to the Greeks. They have been slaves to the Romans. They were currently slaves to the Romans. They have been slaves to the Persians. They have been slaves to the Medes. They have been slaves to the Babylonians. They have been slaves to the Midianites. Go back to the book of Judges and all the different invasions of the Philistines, the Midianites. Oh my goodness. And then they've been slaves. So this is absurd. Unless they are trying to say, spiritually we have the truth and we've always been free. Well, either way, Jesus is going to correct them. Because what they had done is they turned their freedom of worshiping one God into a legalistic system that paraded their own pride. Because look at what I've done. God should take me because look at all the things I've done. Either way, it was pride. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave. So if their comment was about spiritual freedom, he's going to push back on them and say, no, you're not free at all. You're slaves to sin. In fact, just a couple minutes ago, I told those guys that brought the woman taken in adultery, I told them, you who was without sin, cast the first stone. And they all laughed. So let's forget the political sense of freedom, because clearly that's not true. But let's even say you're saying you're spiritually free. No, you're not. You're all a bunch of sinners. And until a man understands he's a hell-bound sinner, he can never experience the grace and freedom in Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that. Say that one more time. Go ahead. One more time. Amen. Oh, amen. Yeah. Until a man says, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve punishment. I have offended a holy God over and over again. Only then is a man fit for the grace of God. Only then will a man turn in faith to the bronze serpent as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Only then, as Jesus had just got done telling them, when I'm lifted up, you will know that I am. Which I talked about last week, what ego a me, I am. When you lift me up, when I am crucified in 6 months, then you will know that I am truly the God of gods. He goes on to say, whoever commits a sin is a slave, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Christ, if you're taking notes with me, A, Christ speaks to the believer's pride. Now I put believers in quotes in your notes because they're not really believers. But he speaks to their pride and he's going to reveal the fact that they're unbelievers by picking a word, freedom, which was near and dear to them. We're not slaves. And he's going to say, He doesn't even address, are you a slave to Rome? That's obvious. He doesn't even... So we don't know whether they're saying we've never been a political slave. He goes right to the heart of the matter, which he says, forget whether you've ever been a political slave, because that's a no-brainer. But you guys think you're free spiritually, but you're sinners. And until you drink of my water, until you eat of my bread, until you walk in my light, you are all spiritual slaves. Wow. We minister in a world of slaves, don't we? I have to confess, I sinned this week. I went to Culver's. It's all Tiffany's fault. I was down here working and she was helping me a little bit and I said it's lunchtime and I'm sorry, but Culver's chocolate shake. I'm not supposed to have them. I have acid reflux. My wife scolds me when I drink them. Oh, but they are just so good. I mean, anybody ever had Culver's chocolate shake? You know what I mean? I don't think most of you are going to heaven. I don't know how can you go to heaven. I mean, the sacrament for all Baptists is a Culver's chocolate shake. I don't know how you're going to make it, you know. But I went over and I was going to go inside and just take a little bit of rest. And it says on the door, we're sorry, we're not open until 4 on the inside. I mean, the drive-thru lane is like wrapped around. And I noticed when I drove by the McDonald's, because no Baptist goes there, when I drove by McDonald's, that the line was wrapped around McDonald's too. And I finally get up to the lane, and it's a retired lady is at the cashier. And I guess you're having labor problems. She goes, oh yeah. She said, we're starting at $18 an hour and we can't find anybody to work. I'm telling you. She said, and McDonald's down the street is starting at $18 an hour and offering college scholarships and they can't find anybody to work. She said, we open the dining room at 4, and we open the dining room on Saturday and Sunday because it's when all the teenagers get out of school and the teenagers are the only people that want to work. She said, we can't find anybody to work. She goes, I'm retired. She said, I'm almost 70, but she said, I like to stay active. And she said, so I work 25 hours a week and they're paying me $18 an hour to stand here and hand you a drink. I told her, I am really glad your generation is still willing to work because I'm not sure the others are. And we laughed. We live in a hopeless generation. And I said this 10 years ago, as marijuana became more and more legalized, we are living in a generation that's going to sit in their parents' basement and smoke weed and not get a job. And you're seeing it right now. You are seeing it. Or selling it, yes. Or smoking it and selling it. But remember, there's nobody ever gets hurt by this. Are you kidding me? Of course, society gets hurt by it. And then they have children. And then their children are neglected. Their children are mistreated. Right? I mean, if you've worked with people in counseling, you've seen this over and over and over and over again. Are you kidding me? The legalization of drugs, oh my goodness. We live in a generation that is addicted to alcohol, addicted to sexuality, addicted to drugs. We live and they all think they're free. Right? They do. They think, well, I can do whatever I want. I can take the life of my child in the womb. I saw one of the most horrible pictures I ever have seen yesterday, where it's a woman with very pregnant in her 8th or 9th month, and she has painted on her stomach as she pulls up her shirt, my unborn child is pro-choice. Well, I got news for you. I can't imagine any unborn child being pro-choice. And I have sat with adults who've told me that one of the difficulties they have with their own parents is that when they found out that their mother had aborted 2 other children before them and trying to process, you mean you would have killed me too? What made me special? And they're in my office being counseled with all kind of psychological problems Because they had to... Why was I spared and my siblings weren't? And they had survivors, what we call in the military, survivor's guilt. But I'm free. I get to do whatever I want. No, Jesus says, no, you're not. If you sin, you're a slave. You're bound by sin. If you know the truth, if you know my forgiveness, if you know my free grace, then you're free. Then you're free. You're a slave to sin. Paul is going to pick the same idea up in Romans 6 when he talks to believers and he says to them, if you yield your body, you yield your members to the sin, you're a slave of sin. Paul is going to write a whole chapter in Romans 6 on this very idea. If the Son makes you free, Christ speaks to these believers' pride, and then Christ rebukes their false theology. Christ rebukes their false theology. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Notice he doesn't say, look. Let me go back. They tell him, we are Abraham's descendants. We're his seed. And he says to them, oh, now I got to go forward. Let me see if I can get there. He says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. He goes, I know who you are genealogically, but you're actually not spiritually Abraham's descendants because you are seeking to murder me. He says, you're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Ooh. They're telling him, oh, our dad is Abraham, and he's about to tell them, no, your dad is Satan. Now, these are very proud, proud, proud Jews. You know, like really, really proud Baptists. These are proud Jews. And they have just said, we're free. Politically, spiritually, we're the top dog in the world. And he's like, no, you're not. You're the bottom dog. And he says, I speak to you what I have seen of the Father, and you've seen your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. He's going to rebuke their false theology. He's going to say, no, he's not. He may be genetically your father, but spiritually your father's the devil. And he's speaking to people who are believers. I wonder how many people sit in evangelical churches. In other words, they have the right genealogy theologically, right? Their genealogy is right. They're in a church that believes in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture. They're in that kind of a church. And yet I wonder if they're of their father, the devil. That's a scary thought. These people were genealogically, religiously, they knew the ceremonies. They were there celebrating one of the three feasts they were supposed to go to. They were checking all the boxes of religiosity, and yet Jesus looks them in the face. And they aren't the bad Pharisees who had walked away. They're the people that stood around and said, hey, we believe in you. I mean, they're the good people. And Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Wow. And they get really frustrated. Oh, no, we're not. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you would believe on me. Somebody says, oh, I'm going to make it to heaven, but I don't believe on Jesus. No, 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 you're not going to make it to heaven. Jesus is going to say in a couple chapters later in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Isn't it amazing in today's world, no one wants to hear the truth, and if you say the truth, you're called a host of racial, verbal slurs. Because nobody wants to hear the truth. We are truth avoidance in today's society. We don't want the truth. We want everything other than the truth. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Now, you got to get a picture. Jesus is on the Temple Mount. So the ridgeline that runs right next to the Temple Mount is a ridgeline called Mount Moriah. Jesus in 6 months will be crucified on that ridgeline. Where did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? Mount Moriah. And if you remember the story from the Old Testament in Genesis, it's a 3-day, in other words, he was down in Beersheba, or south in the Negev, in the desert, and God says to him, go offer your son. And, well, you could just offer him here. No, God specifically tells him, go take a 3-day march into the hill country of what would eventually be Judea, and on this, and the text says, in that day, it will be seen. In other words, from Genesis, Moses is predicting from Abraham's day 400 years before, when Moses writes that in 1440 BC, talking about an event that took place in about 1950 BC, 500 years before, he's predicting that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be crucified on Mount Moriah. Jesus is about to say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. When did he see his day? When he was sacrificing his son on the same mountain ridge where Jesus Christ would one day be sacrificed. Notice what Jesus is going to say. Abraham did not do this. Did Abraham believe God? Yes! He's about to get to Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, which is the sacrifice of Isaac. And God told Isaac, take your son and give him to me. Remember, firstborn sons, they were always executed, right? In honor of the God. That's what we talked about in Sunday school today. Baal, and only when you get to the Mosaic Law 500 years later are first sons allowed to be redeemed. You didn't sacrifice them. But in Abraham's day, firstborn sons were sacrificed to thankfulness to the God so you could have more and many more kids. When God tells Abraham, take your son and go to Mount Moriah, can you imagine Isaac? Dad, where is the sacrifice? Well, here, you carry the sticks. Jesus, you carry your cross. Are you tracking with me? He says to them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. Oh, now they don't have an argument theologically, so now they are going to attack Jesus personally. Your mom is a fornicator. You see it? That rumor was all around. This guy is a hick from Galilee. He's 32 years old or whatever. And his mom's an adulteress. Now they are inflamed. Their pride is inflamed. Who are you to tell us that we're not Abraham's seed? Who are you to tell us we're slaves? Who are you to tell us we don't know the truth? Who are you? Your mom was a harlot. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself. But he who sent me, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. They just get done saying, we are descendants of Abraham, and we are of Abraham, and you're of a harlot. And Jesus turns around and goes, no. So this is a wonderful theological verse. Every man is born whose father is Satan. David said in Psalm 51, I was chafed in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. His mother had multiple other children, so it wasn't she was an adulteress. He was, from the moment the sperm hits the egg, sin is present. I inherit my sin nature from my father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Adam and Eve and Noah and his life. We inherit our sin nature from our father, and every man, woman, and child is born in this world with a physical father who's a sinner, and their spiritual father is Satan. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. So that's the reason you can't understand what I'm saying is you have religious ceremony down. You know, when you're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, you're all circumcised, you tithe, you do all, you have religiosity down, but you are of your father the devil, and it's revealed because you don't accept me and my word and the truth and the freedom that comes from my word. And the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, you act like your dad. My dad tells the story when I was 3 years old, we were traveling in evangelism and we were in Chicago and a huge blizzard hit Chicago. I know it's hard to believe Chicago would ever have cold weather, but a huge blizzard hit Chicago. And my dad, he wanted to leave me in the car. He had to run into a store and come back out. And he just said, "Mike, you just stay in the car. Don't touch anything." Telling a three-year-old boy, this is really bad parenting. I just got to tell you, at every level, this was bad parenting. Three-year-old boy who probably should have been on Ritalin. And, you know, so I know you can't see that in me as a 58-year-old at all, but I was a little bit of an active child. I know that's kind of a shocker for you, but I was an active child. And so my dad says, "Stay in the car. Don't touch anything. You know, just stay in the car." And I was in my coat and my boots and all that kind of stuff. Dad gets out and he walks about three steps. And he turns around and I'm, of course, what? Walking right behind him. And maybe he walked four or five steps. I don't remember this, but I've heard my dad tell the story so many times that I feel like I remember it, right? And he said, "I was taking these, I'm three, these monstrously long steps." Because he's in, you know, 8, 12, 14 inches of snow and sinking down in it. And he's putting footprints. And I'm taking as long a steps as I can. And he turned around and he said, "Mike." And I said to him, "Daddy, I'm following in your footprints." And my dad, when he tells the story, says it just struck him of his responsibility as a father like it never had struck him before. Because I wasn't doing what he told me. I was doing what he was doing. Dads, grandpas, your kids will not do what you tell them to do. They will do what you do. The things they love are going to be what you love. He tells them, "The reason you have this attitude toward me, the reason you talk this way, the reason you act this way, is it just reveals your father is not God. Even though you proclaim him as God, your dad is not God. Your father is the devil. And his desires you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, Cain and Abel, right? And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he is the father of lies. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's the father of murder. He's the father of lies. So when you lie, you are revealing that God is not your God. I'm talking to you, not them. When you lie, you're revealing whose father you're listening to. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, which is which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, who if you tell me that I can't cast a stone because I without sin, you don't convict me of sin. Show me one sin. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And he's saying this to believers. That's a tough one to say amen to, isn't it? Because it's like so convicting. Christ rebukes their false theology. And then Christ details their assertions. If you're taking notes with me, Christ details their assertions. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan?" Okay, now he was born from a whore, and now he's a Samaritan. I mean, they have no argument, so they attack who he is. They call him a name. And have a demon. So he's the child of an adulteress who is a Samaritan. So in other words, his dad was a Samaritan because his mom was a Jewess. And so that was your mom fornicated, and since you're a Samaritan, you also are demon-possessed. I mean, you literally couldn't call anybody worse names in their culture. This is about, I mean, I wouldn't even use similar epitaphs today because you would be, just for using these words, you know, it would be horrible. These are the things they were saying about him. And Jesus answered and said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. and I do not seek my own glory. In other words, I'm not here to reveal the visible manifestation of my essence. I'm here to reveal the visible manifestation of the essence of God. Because remember, that is glory. Glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. He said, I'm not here to reveal my own glory. I'm here to reveal the Father. There is one who speaks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. As we get to our last point, they're going to really freak out at this one. You're never going to see death. So Christ details their assertions. And now we'll notice lastly today, Christ among the true witnesses to his deity. Christ among the true witnesses to his divinity. So we saw that Christ was among the sinners, Christ was among the darkness, Christ was among the unbelievers, Christ among the false believers, and then lastly, Christ among the true witnesses to his divinity. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead. Abraham died 1900 years earlier. You have a demon, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. So notice number one, God the Father bore witness to Jesus. God the Father, if you're taking notes, God the Father bore witness to Jesus. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead. And you claiming that no one will see death and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Oh, he's got them where he wants them. Who do you make yourself out to be? We say you're a product of fornication. We say you're a Samaritan. We say you are demon-possessed. Now, who do you say you are? Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Notice he says, you say he's your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be like unto you a liar. But I know him and keep his word. God the Father. So this is Jesus among true witnesses. The Father has witnessed to him. The Father witnessed to him at his baptism. The Father witnessed to him at the Mount of Transfiguration. And now the Father is witnessing through Jesus. This is my Father and you don't know him. And the proof of that is you're a liar. And you want to murder me, and your father, Satan, is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You're acting out your father's impulses. You're walking in his steps. God the Father bore witness to Jesus, but I've already alluded to it, so you know I tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell you, and then I tell you what I told you, right? Abraham in faith bore witness to Jesus. If you're taking notes with me, Abraham in faith bore witness to Jesus. Here's what he's going to say. Look at it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Stop and think. When the angel says to Abraham, as he raises his dagger to plunge it into the throat, into the heart of his only begotten son, the son of promise, the son that he'd been told he's going to have in his old age, way past the time a man has children, especially way past the time a woman has children. And the angel stops his head. New Testament writer says, Abraham believed God so much that if he took his son's life, he was confident God would raise Isaac back to life. And as Abraham begins to plunge that dagger, we don't know what Isaac is saying. Isaac had carried his, as it were, cross up Mount Moriah. He carried the sticks. He carried the wood, the kindling. Jesus carried his cross up Mount Moriah. And God stays his hand and says, Abraham, I know you love me because your works, you did not withhold your own son from me. Can you imagine the celebration? As he quickly unbounds his son, and Isaac throws himself into his dad's arms, and Abraham says, oh, my son! Abraham rejoiced to see this day. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day because he saw it in faith in his own son. The text of Scripture is going to say that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up a ransom for us all. And he was glad. Oh, of course he was glad. There was an animal that could be substituted on Mount Moriah in the place of his son. Are you getting the analogy? Are you seeing the metaphor? They say to him, "You are not yet 50 years old." Well, we know that Jesus was probably somewhere in his early 30s. But we also know the writer of Scripture says he bore our sin. He bore our pain. And not just on the cross, but he bore. Can you imagine being a perfect human who never sins and walking through a crowd and being able to read everybody's mind? And know what they're thinking about you and the evil thoughts and the murderous thoughts. And knowing that you're going to one day die on a cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that before Abraham was," oh, here's that word, "ego eimi." Remember last week's sermon? I took 10 minutes to talk to you about ego eimi. I am. I am. I am the I am that saved Isaac on this ridgeline. I am the I am 500 years later that spoke out of a burning bush. I am that I am. I am that I am that the prophet Isaiah refers to in Isaiah 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. I am that ego eimi. I am the ever-existing one. Who do I think I am? No, I am not the son of a harlot. I am not, my father is not a Samaritan. I do not have a demon. I am the all-eternal existing creator of the universe. I am that I am. That's who I am. And to prove their unbelief, their response is the same as their father, the devil. They take up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The rejoinder of Jesus, "Before Abraham was, I am," could only be a claim to deity. "Was born" could be better translated, "came into being," "became." And since the aorist tense is used here, which means a state of being verb, the same verb is used in John 1:14 when the word became flesh. It's the same verb. It implies the event of entering into a new state or condition of existence, not coming into existence. It is coming into a new state of existence, not new existence. If that makes sense. In other words, he already existed. He became flesh. The verb there is the similar verb to this verb, which means he already existed and took on another form. I am implies continuous existence, including existence when Abraham appeared. Jesus was therefore asserting that at the time of Abraham's birth, he existed. Furthermore, I am was recognized by the Jews as a title of deity. When God commissioned Moses to demand of Pharaoh, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites," Exodus 3:14. A famous theologian by the name of Stauffer states it this way. He says, "The phrase harbors within itself the most authentic, the most audacious, and the most profound affirmation by Jesus of who he was." As I've told you, the same use of I am appears in the theistic proclamations in the second half of Isaiah, when this I am appears over and over in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:11-13, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 45:6, Isaiah 45:18, Isaiah 45:21, Isaiah 48:17 are all proclamations of the Messiah being God. And it's I am. The title became literally, and this is why I'm reading this long citation to you, the title became part of the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have liturgy. Everybody has liturgy. It means how you do stuff, right? I get up in the morning and I turn on the coffee pot. That's my liturgy, right? I put a Keurig in and that's my liturgy in the morning. Do not talk to me until there is caffeine flowing through my veins, okay? That's my liturgy in the morning. The liturgy, this is right in their wheelhouse. But if you don't know this, you don't understand how Jesus is speaking to them. In their liturgy on the Feast of Tabernacles are all these references in Isaiah to I am, I am, I am. They're all in the liturgy of how they speak back and forth to one another in their worship. The phrase occurs in Jesus' response to the challenge of the high priest in 6 months at his final hearing when he is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replies, "I am." He's going to say the same thing in 6 months. And then he goes on to say, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:61-62. The violent reaction of the high priest to that statement is the same as this violent reaction. Now, what's interesting about the high priest when you get to, in 6 months, is they try to stone him. And I've mentioned this before and I'm done today. But they try to stone him. You understand they could have stoned him without Roman approval. They could have strangled him. They could have taken his life. They could have pummeled him. They could have taken his life without Roman approval. But Romans reserved crucifixion only for themselves. Because crucifixion had a civic and civil understanding. If you were crucified, it meant you were a traitor to the Roman state. So Stephen is going to be stoned, right? They take Stephen outside and they say, they don't go to Pilate and say, "Hey, can we stone this guy?" It was like, "No, you're the ruling body. You Sanhedrin, you can do what you want. It's your rules, not mine. But you can't crucify with asking us." Because it has civic and societal overtones to the Roman Empire. Why do they not just stone Jesus after they capture him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why don't they just take him to Caiaphas' house, rule against him, take him out early that morning and stone him, as they will do in a few weeks to Stephen? Why? Because God had placed in their law, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." God had already prepared that his son would be the, as Paul is going to say in Galatians, he became a curse for us. God put in their culture a curse of hanging on a tree before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 700 years after God put that in the Torah. And yet they want to wipe out the thought of Jesus. They want him to be seen as a treasonous traitor to the Roman Empire, so this heretical cult will never exist. And Paul says, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Crucified. They would have stoned him. How are you today? It's easy for us to say, "Oh man, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm on the way to heaven. I've been forgiven. I know the grace of God." But do you act out how your father, the devil, is? How do you live your life? If Jesus stood here in front of you, even though you're saved by grace, would he say, "Wow, that what you said this week, or you went that this week, what you watched this week, what you listened to this week, you're of your father, the devil. And his works you will do." Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you that you speak the truth into our lives. Thank you that you speak the truth into my life, as convicting as this is to me. Lord, I thank you that you're faithful.